One more time, let's be reminded, because we've had some conflicting announcements made and bulletins written. Our meeting with Sewell is going to go through Friday. And I believe the plan also is that there's going to be classes held on Sunday morning.
Correct.
So we'll have our classes on Sunday morning. The meeting runs through Friday evening. Would you open your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 37? Page 484 in the Pew Bible. There are things that happen in this world that have the appearance that nobody's in charge. Sometimes we look around and we see what appears to us to be chaos. Or if not that, it might appear that the things that happen in this world or the things that happen in my personal life don't seem to make any sense. We can't connect what's happening with a meaningful purpose. Or even worse than that, it might appear at times that evil is in control in this world. So many bad things seem to happen. And one of the wonderful messages of God's Word, consistent from start to finish, is that there is a God in heaven, that He is the creator of all things. Everything continues to exist by His divine power. And He is in charge, and He is in control. In Isaiah chapter 37, certainly it appears at this time in Israel's history that God isn't in control. Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army. But notice what Hezekiah prays in Isaiah chapter 37 in verse 16. He prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Certainly at that time, it appeared that the gods of the Assyrians were in control. But actually, the God of heaven still ruled, and He ruled by virtue of the fact that He is the creator. And so as God explains to us throughout the Scriptures His divine rule, we have it often expressed in terminology that represents the rule that exists so often among men. Democracies have not been the order of the day in human history. Monarchies have been. Men, or lines of men, kings, who have risen to take control over regions and territories and raised armies and raised taxes on people and kept them in subservience. As God considers His expressions to men of His rule, these kinds of monarchical terms are used: king, kingdom, scepter, crown, and throne. In Psalm 103, we have this sort of terminology, this throne terminology. Psalm 103 and verse 19, that's page 409 in your Pew Bible. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. This truth has always been true. It doesn't have anything to do with which covenant exists among men in any particular time. God, from beginning to end, rules. And the rule originates in heaven, where God is said to be on His throne, exercising divine authority over all. So God rules by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator, and He rules over all men and all things. But we also find, as we look further into this subject, that God delegates sometimes the rule that is rightfully His to His representatives, to men who are on the earth, who are appointed to rule in some capacity. In fact, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, regarding the creation of mankind, God gives man rule over what He has made. Genesis 1 in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so to mankind as a whole, rule is given over what God has made. We are at the apex or the top of what God has created, being created in his image. And rule or dominion is given to us over the things of the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 27, which is page 528 in the Pew Bible, Jeremiah chapter 27, there's an example given here, but there are many other scriptures to this effect, wherein we see God giving not just generic rule to mankind, but specific rule to certain men in a civil capacity. Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. This is at a later time than we read in Isaiah chapter 37, and now it's time for not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians to overrun Jerusalem and destroy it. And so here's what God says about these events. I have made the earth, verse 5, Jeremiah 27, 5. I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground. By my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him. What a shocking thing for God to say to the Israelites. To those who, as we'll mention in a moment, are being ruled over by the lineage of David. God says, I have suspended that. And for purposes that I have in my mind, which may seem like total chaos to you, it may not make sense, but it makes sense to me, I have appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the civil power and the civil rule. Certainly, as we contemplate the very things that we were thinking of during the Lord's Supper, thinking of Jesus, thinking of the song that Larry led before that, as Jesus is being so horrendously treated by the Jews and by Pilate, to those looking on, it had to be chaos. It looked like evil was in control. None of this made any sense. Why didn't somebody do something to stop it? And yet, as Pilate indicates to Jesus that he has authority to rule in the matter, what did Jesus say? John 19, 11, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. And so God rules over all, but sometimes God delegates rule to men. Sometimes it's even in a civil capacity as Pontius Pilate or Nebuchadnezzar or Hezekiah. As we turn back to 2 Samuel 7, where our reading was from this morning, we find a very special passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. A passage that represents a covenant that God is making with a king that he selected. The man's name is David, and God is making a covenant with David that the rightful rule, the rightful expressed spiritual rule of God over mankind is always going to belong to the house of David. And this is the essence of what we're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 8, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. There's God, the ultimate ruler, delegating rule to one of his choice, David. As the passage unfolds down in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. There's one of those terms of monarchy again. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. There again, God is in control, delegating to rule to whom he wills. And through this man, who is a king after his own heart, he makes a covenant that one would rule from his descendants over the throne forever and ever. While this may have an immediate fulfillment to some degree in Solomon, the more extensive fulfillment comes to pass when Jesus enters the world. In Isaiah chapter 9, page 465 in the Pew Bible, Isaiah gives a little more color to this prophecy that's being made to David in 2 Samuel 7 about a ruler to come. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there's the sonship terminology again. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And by the way, that terminology was in one of the songs that we sang this morning. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so this is some 300 plus years later, after 2 Samuel 7. God is saying, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, I will appoint my ruler, my son. These promises of God in regard to appointing a delegated king, a ruler, are unique in that what God is promising is a universal king of divine and human nature combined. He will be a perfect king, not like the ones who rule so often among men through greediness and selfishness and treachery. This is a king who is going to rule in justice and righteousness, and his kingdom will be established forever because it is founded by the decree of God and on principles of righteousness and godliness. Now, if you would, turn to Luke, the first chapter, page 688 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 1. Seven hundred more years after the passage we just read in Isaiah, 1,000 years after the prophecy made to David. Events that perhaps were hazy, foggy, chaotic, pointless from man's standpoint, began to come into focus. And meaning and purpose and the planning of God all begins to take shape now in the approaching birth of one Jesus of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's just what we read in 2 Samuel 7. And we notice it's a son. And we notice it's a son of God and a son of man. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." and the angel departed from her. So a prophecy is made to this young Jewish woman, unremarkable, unsubstantial, unknown amongst her people, but known to God. She's going to bear a son who will be a king and inherit the throne of David, that is the rightful role of delegated rule by God among men. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, at the end of Jesus' life, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, he claims this stupendous claim: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And you remember we said from some of the earlier passages that it's the creative power of God that undergirds his rule. What does Jesus do when he's on the earth? He's demonstrating power over the wind, power over the sea, power over animals, power over disease and crops and gravity, etc., etc. Is Jesus not demonstrating the right, the power to rule over all things by the decree of God as he demonstrates that he himself controls creation? And then we come to Acts, the second chapter, where Peter begins preaching salvation in the name of Jesus. Acts, the second chapter, in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," speaking of David, what he just quoted from David, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Those in the Hebrews class ought to perk up at that verse. "Therefore," he says in verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made, God has delegated, God has appointed this Jesus whom the angel introduced as being the one who would be given the throne of his father David. God has now made him both Lord and Christ, declaring that rule and declaring the right to rule by raising him from the dead. David's tomb is filled up. Jesus' tomb is empty. And God had prophesied all of this in the Old Testament, that he would raise up his Lord, his Son and Lord, to rule and reign on the throne of David. Jesus rules over all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth. He has ultimate power and control and authority over all things. But he sustains a special relationship to certain people on the earth. And those are the people that acknowledge the reign. They acknowledge the rule. They acknowledge the authority and the power that is inherent in the throne of David by covenant of God, demonstrated to be in the person of Jesus by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus reigns over those people in a special way. Those are the people that choose to be citizens of his kingdom. But make no mistake, he continues to rule over all men. And he rules over all things. And I'll tell you, brethren, especially with things happening in my personal life, I rejoice in the fact that God rules over all things. That Jesus Christ reigns and nothing happens without his permission, without his notice. It is a truth we can rejoice in whatever's happening to us in life. It is a comfort. It is a peace. It is a security. It is a confidence. We do not know what life is going to hand us, but we can know that Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of David. He has control and authority over all things. Without that strength, brethren, we're going to be overwhelmed by this world. It can do it. Satan can do it. He is powerful too. and he has rule too. But Jesus' rule is greater. I'd like to make some observations concerning the rule that we've been talking about. God does not control every element by specific decree. That is, not everything is determined specifically to happen here and there by God. He allows elements of natural law, human will, and chance also to operate in this world. However, by virtue of the fact that he does have ultimate rule, his will is still going to be accomplished. Even though there is, to some degree, chaos, even though men are exercising their will in an evil capacity, even though some things are just chance, why you and not me? We'll never know the answer to that. But we can know this. It doesn't matter about chance. It doesn't matter about human will. It doesn't matter about chaos. It doesn't matter about natural law being allowed to operate. God's will is going to be done. Nothing can possibly happen to set the will and purpose of God aside. And that's been demonstrated throughout the history of mankind and well documented in the Scriptures. Secondly, looks can be deceiving. God was still ruling when the flood came and wiped out all of the life that was upon the earth, save what was in the ark. The greatest natural catastrophe of all time, it made the tsunamis in the Indian Ocean look rather pathetic, as bad as that was. People have been debating, religious leaders have been debating ever since, well, where was God? He's right where he's always been. Where was God when the flood destroyed everything? He's right where he always has been, on the throne in heaven. Where was God when Israel was being overrun by their enemies? Right where he had always been. How easy it would have been for the Israelites to say, well, you know, God must not be ruling anymore because now the Babylonians are sweeping through the land. No, God was right where he'd always been. Where was God when Jesus was being beaten? Where was God when he was being ridiculed? Where was God when they wrapped the crown of thorns and put it on his head and smashed it down with rods? Where was God then? Right where he'd always been. Why didn't God do something? He did do something. We just couldn't understand it. We couldn't see it. We couldn't see the significance in it. Looks can be deceiving, but God was still ruling when all these things happened. And God's still ruling when chaos comes into your life and into mine. God is still ruling when something bad happens to me or my family or happens to yours. God's still there. Jesus is still there. He hasn't gone anywhere. Looks can be deceiving. Jesus exercises his rule for the good of mankind. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, page 806 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 4. Not only does Jesus rule on the throne of David, the throne of God, the delegated ruler of God, but he rules with that authority unto a certain outcome for men. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the most wonderful things about the rule of our Savior on the throne of God in heaven is that that rule allows flawed human beings to be citizens of His kingdom. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of merit. It's not a throne of the survival of the fittest and who can be in the kingdom, who can work their way, who can bribe their way into the kingdom. It's a throne of grace. And Jesus is exercising his rule unlike the human potentates of our own day and of history, Jesus is ruling for the good of mankind, for the benefit and the blessing of mankind, not just for himself, not for his self-glory and aggrandizement, but he's ruling to help. And so Jesus exercises his rule for the good of mankind. It's a throne of grace on which he sits. And to build confidence within us of this truth, the book of Hebrews very clearly points out that Jesus is not aloof from the plight of man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where the Hebrew writer is describing why Jesus had to become a man. Why couldn't he just be enthroned and have a lateral move, you know, from Son in heaven to the right hand of God? No, the lateral move didn't happen. He had to come down to the earth and then sit down at the right hand of God. Why? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is, Jesus is a suffering king, not an insulated king, not a comforted king, not a pampered king, a suffering king. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he died alone for you and for me, because that's the kind of king he is, and we should be drawn to that kind of a king. One last thought I'd like to present to you is in Luke chapter 17. The real question I think that we need to consider at the conclusion of the lesson is not, does God rule or does Jesus rule? Ample evidence has been given to us that that is the case, regardless of what else may happen in this life. But in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." What he means by that is simply this: my rule is going to be manifested within the hearts of my people. You're not going to be able to look outwardly and see my kingdom and see a literal throne or see literal armies that will enforce my will. You're not going to behold visible manifestations of my rule. But the true test of my rule is going to be in the hearts of men. Rule exists in Washington, D.C. The authority that governs us civilly is in Washington, D.C., or on a state level here in Atlanta, Georgia. But until the rule of Washington, D.C. or Atlanta, Georgia is taken into the heart of an individual citizen, and he or she decides that they're going to obey the law, submit to the law, honor the law, there is no expression of that authority within the people. It's not until we decide, "I'm going to submit to the law," that we fully become citizens of this country or of the kingdom of heaven. And so the question is not, does God rule? The real question is, does he rule in your heart? He rules whether he rules in your heart or not. But if he doesn't rule in my heart, I'm going to be called into account one day for why he doesn't, why he never did. I'm going to have to answer to him for why I rejected his rule, why I lived a rebellious life. Can you imagine standing before the Son of God, appointed to rule and reign on his throne by the Father, the Creator himself ruling over all of his creation? Can you imagine whatever it is that keeps you from God, standing before him one day and trying to explain why you weren't any more faithful than you were? why you were distracted by this or that, or you really enthroned something else or someone else in your heart. Can you imagine really explaining that to Him? Is there any explanation that will work? Jesus reigns and rules over all. The question is, does He rule in my heart? Or does my verbal acknowledgement that He does is that backed up by the way I'm living, by the decisions that I make, by the things that really have the deepest affection in my life and in my heart? What a wonderful, secure, confident thing it is to know that our Savior rules over all things. And what a frightening thing it is to know that He rules and I don't acknowledge it. Song of invitation is Trust and Obey, 7:14. The trust and obedience that we render and that God expects us to render unto Him is an outgrowth of our recognition of His rule, His rightful rule over all things. As we sing this song, do you trust and do you obey? Are you living the life that honors the King? Are you living a life that has Him enthroned in your heart where He deserves to be as the appointed Son of God, ruler of the throne of David, the authority over all the universe? We invite you to come to that King even now while we stand and sing.